We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with a sermon delivered on February 26th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 6.
Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would focus us on your truth. Lord, that through your spirit that indwells us, you would bring us to a knowledge of your truth. Help us to understand what the disciples could not understand that night. Lord, help us to look at the world as you look at the world. Lord, to expect no more from the world than what it gave to your Son. Lord, most of all, to focus on the things he has given us to do. Lord, not on the pleasures and the things of this life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we talked about the relationship within the church. So we've gotten through three of the four here. We've talked about the relationship between Christ and the Father, which is one of love and oneness. The relationship between Christ and the church, which is one of love and oneness, that we might be one with Him, just as He is one with the Father. We've talked about the relationship among believers, which is one of love and oneness. That is, that we are to be one as He and the Father are one. But now we get to talk about the world. And this is a very different subject. All of a sudden, all this conversation about love and about oneness goes away. And we begin to talk about the reality of the relationship between God and the world and God's people and the world. And this is a section of Scripture which is very, very hard for modern Americans, because Americans have been fed an entirely different view, an entirely unbiblical view of their relationship to the world, and particularly their relationship to that little part of the world which is called the United States, which for some reason we have deified in a way which is most unbiblical. And yet, as we look at it, we have to look at what Jesus really tells them and what it tells us about our relationship with this world, because it's very important. It has become quite a stumbling block for the church, a stumbling block that the church didn't have as much in the first century, certainly didn't have in the Reformation, certainly didn't have during the times of the martyrs, but it is a strange stumbling block that we have today. Anyway, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, for all the joy that you get from chapter 13 through chapter 15, verse 17, this changes the whole tone. He has been talking to them of great things, of the Holy Spirit coming, of His ascension to His Father, of His love for them, of their oneness in Him, of their relationship of the branch to the vine, all these beautiful things. But now He has to tell them something hard. And He tells them this, as He says, so that when the time comes, they won't stumble. He is telling them these depressing things now because the time is going to come when it's going to be important that they know these things. And therefore they must be taught, and He has to teach them that night. Now we know that in fact the disciples are not going to get any persecution before the resurrection. We know that they're not going to be killed before the resurrection, that they are going to see Jesus again. And yet Christ chooses to put this teaching at this point, not later, not at the point where they're going to begin to face this persecution. He gives them this teaching now because He wants it to be with all of this other teaching. There was no practical reason for this to be given at this time. He could have waited and given it later. And I think the reason He gives it now is because it completes this picture of the relationships. It tells them another very important thing, which is what their relationship with the world is going to be. He repeats this in His prayer in John 17. Here He talks to them about it. There He talks to the Father about it. And yet the story is the same, which is that the world will hate them. So starting in verse 18, we'll go through this in some detail. First of all, He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that the words "it hated" are in italics at the end of that sentence. If you have a King James, I don't know how the King James reads. It should also be in italics, and I don't know how the NIV reads it, because they don't use italics to show when they add words. They add that because most people view this as a time issue. That is, that Jesus may have been saying to them, when the world hates you, because the "if" here is that construction in Greek which means when, not if. It is not saying this may happen. It's saying this will happen. It's like you saying to someone, well, if I die, then you get all my stuff. Well, no, it's not if you die, it's when you die, because it's going to happen. So it's if this happens means when this happens. When the world hates you, when this occurs, know that it hated Me before you. Now this really has two different possible meanings. One is time, that is that it hated Jesus before it hated His disciples. It hated Him first because He preached the Word first. As He will say later, they hate Him because of His proclamation of the Word. They hate Him because of the miracles that He did, because it calls them to account. And the disciples, of course, have not preached much yet, and they haven't done much in the way of miracles yet, although they've done some. But the world hates Jesus now because He's the one that's here. And that when He's gone and they begin being the ministers, that it will hate them. But it can also mean before in the sense of priority. That is, that they hated Him as the first object of their hatred. Before there meaning before in honor. We use the term sometimes to describe a group of people, and we'll say that one person in the group is the first among equals. We don't mean that he comes in first. We mean that he's at the top, that he is the most dominant of them. And that this construction can also mean that. The modern view is almost always that it's time. When you read the books from the time of the Reformation, they talk about this in terms of his priority in spiritual things. That is, that they hate Me more than you. They hate the disciples because of Jesus. They hate them because they are His representative, not for any other reason. And you may have seen this before. When you read things from World War II and you see propaganda from World War II, it talks about hating the Germans. But the reality is people didn't hate the Germans, they hated Hitler. And they hated the Germans because the Germans were Hitler's soldiers. And the same thing was true with the Japanese. They hated Tojo. They didn't hate the Japanese. But it turned out that way. And in the same sense, the world hates Jesus because He is their enemy. And therefore they hate you when you step forward as a soldier of His. So it is not just an issue of time, it is also an issue of priority. They hate Him more than they hate you, and their hatred of you is a result of their hatred of Him. Because they hate Him. They hated Me before they hated you. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own. That's the other if. If you were of the world would love its own. Because the world does love its own. The world appreciates its own people. It likes those who are with it. Remember, this is what he said to his brothers when they told him that they wanted him to go down to the feast. And he said, it's not yet my time. And he says to them, you know, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. The world does not hate its own the way it hates Jesus. That's why the world doesn't hate false religion as much as it hates Christianity. People always complain and they'll say, well, you know, they won't let you have the Bible in school, but they'll let the Buddhists in school. That's because the Buddhists are not true. The world doesn't hate Buddhism as it hates Christianity. It can't, because Buddhism is a part of the world. It does not hate other religions as it hates Christianity, because who it really hates is God. It doesn't hate false images of God. It hates God. If you were of the world would love its own. This goes with Jesus' saying, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Because why would the world speak well of you if you are a minister of Christ? It didn't speak well of him. So if you were of the world, that'd be fine. But he says he took care of that. He says, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Understand, he says, that the world's hatred of you is simply a result of my choice of you. I have taken you from the world, and I have made you a part of my kingdom. Now they hate you. They didn't hate you before. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? You don't hear a lot of preachers talk that way. I just want you to know what I've done for you. I've made everyone hate you. You know, people talk about, boy, you know, we've got this church and we get this great press and everybody really loves us. You never get a preacher who stands up and says, you know, what's really great is everybody in the community hates our church. Aren't you glad that we've brought you to this stage where everyone hates us? That's what Jesus says. I have called you out of the world and now they will hate you because of what I have done. I have taken you from being a part of them to being mine. And since I chose you, this is where you are. And remember, he said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. None of them knew that day when they went with him that this was what they had chosen. Peter didn't know when he puts down the nets and starts following Jesus. He doesn't know that 3 years later he's going to sit in this upper room and be told that the world will hate him. He doesn't know on that day that he's going to sit by the sea where Jesus has been resurrected and has cooked them the fish for lunch and have Jesus tell him that he is going to be martyred. He doesn't know that. But that's what Jesus has done to them. He has taken them out of the world, and they can never go back to the world. They are no longer a part of the world. Therefore, the world hates them. And he says, that's just the way it is. You are not of the world anymore. I have taken you out of the world. Turn to John 17. And you'll see Jesus repeating this in his prayer. John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Isn't that a beautiful thing? They are not of the world, even as I am not. Christ has taken you from this position of being just like everyone else in the world and has put you into a position where you're like no one else in the world, in the same sense that Christ is like no one else in the world. You are not a part of the world anymore. You are an enemy of the world. You have to get that through your head. The world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. And the world will hate you. Now, the thing that Christians can do, of course, is Christians can try to get the world to like them. The way you do that is by not preaching His Word. The way you do that is by not doing the works of Christ. By hiding your light under a bushel. Then the world will like you because they'll think you're one of theirs. It was interesting to see in the last few weeks, you know, we've had all these sex scandals. We've got this sex scandal against the president and nobody cares. And you got this sex scandal against this teacher and nobody cares. And you've got a sex scandal against a preacher and everyone's up in arms. Have you noticed? I mean, it's amazing. Oh, it doesn't matter what the president does. It doesn't matter that this teacher fooled around this kid. But, oh, there's somebody that says that 25 years ago the pastor of this church did this. Oh, well, he ought to be fired. Oh, it's terrible. It's front page news. Well, why? Well, the world doesn't hate the president. He's one of them. The world doesn't hate this teacher. She's one of them. But the world hates him. And if he committed this sin, the world will never let him live it down. He will pay the price for it. The price the world will never demand from its own. Because they wait for that opportunity. So he says to them, you have been chosen out of the world. Remember, verse 20, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's pretty straightforward. A slave is not greater than his master. If Jesus could not get the world to like him by preaching the truth, you are not going to get the world to like you by preaching the truth. If the world doesn't like his preaching, they're not going to like yours if you're preaching what he preaches. Because he's a better preacher than you are. If the world doesn't like him living out the life of Christ, living out through the Spirit, the life of God on earth, they're not going to like you doing it. Because you're never going to do it as well as he did it. The world will not like you. They persecuted him, they will persecute you. And he turns it around then at the end of this verse. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You expect the world to listen to what you say and to keep your word? Did they keep your master's word? If they did not keep his, why would they keep yours? If Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, could not get the Jews, the people of God, to obey the commandments of God, how are you going to get Americans to do it? That's what I always want to ask these preachers who get on TV and say they're going to change America. How are you going to do that? In what miraculous way are you going to do what Jesus could not do? When he preached the truth to God's people, to the people who were waiting for him and looking for him and who had been trained from birth to believe in what he was teaching, they killed him. And how are you going to do it in America? And yet we think that we can, because we think we're smarter than Jesus. We think that we can because we think we're better and stronger than him. We think we can because we think America's kind of better than Israel. I guess. I don't know why people think they can. And yet there's a constant struggle and temptation for the church to try to do this, to try to accomplish what Jesus never could accomplish, and to be greater than their master. Did they keep his word? No. And they won't keep yours. Did they persecute him? Yes. And they will persecute you. You say, well, why? What? Why does he say this? And why is it said everywhere else in the New Testament? Why does James say that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I mean, he says it in such a blunt way that it's shocking to us. You adulteress, as he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you read that language and you look around your life and you say, well, gee, I'm kind of friendly with the world. I'm doing all right with the world. We get along. I don't like some of the stuff on TV. But we get along. But Jesus says you will not. And Paul tells us why. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Jesus makes it clear that the world's hatred of you is proof of its hatred of him, and it is proof of your testimony for him. The fact that you have been taken out of the world and that you do what Christ wants done is going to cause persecution. That's what Paul said to Timothy, right? All those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look how Paul describes this. It's a very interesting set of verses. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. I love that line. He doesn't lead us in our triumph. He leads us in His triumph. We may not be at the head of the parade. We may not be a part that is obviously triumphant. But He leads us in His triumph in Christ. He says, He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Now ask yourself, are you in the world being a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God? Do you in your life and your dealings with people exude the aroma of the knowledge of God? So that everyone who deals with you knows that they have dealt with someone who serves God. That everyone who deals with you knows there's something different about you. So that they are uncomfortable doing their sin around you. That there is something about you different. Well, he explains this, verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Remember, Paul always divides the world into two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Only two groups. And we are an aroma of God in both groups. To the one, verse 16, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. The world hates God, and they hate the knowledge of God, and they're going to hate anyone who brings that knowledge to them. Because remember Romans 1, the world didn't want to know the real God. They wanted to know idols, and they wanted to know intellectualism, and they wanted to know their own futility. That's why they love Eastern religions with its futile philosophical meanderings. That's why they love Plato, although they don't understand it. That's why they love deep thought and big arguments. I heard a guy on Christian radio today describing his church, and he was very proud to describe his church as being liberal on social issues and centrist on theology. And I really wish someone had asked him, just what does that mean? What are the two extremes of the spectrum in which you consider yourself to be in the center? There's this group that thinks Jesus is the Son of God, and there's this group that thinks that He's not. So if you're in the middle, do you kind of think He is? Or that He's kind of halfway the Son of God? And he said, and we take the Bible seriously. Oh, that's nice. He takes it seriously. And I think, what does this language mean? Except that he has decided that he doesn't want to be an aroma of the knowledge of God from death to death. Because his church, and he's talking about his church, the whole point of his church was to try to get the world to be comfortable in their church. He said, that's what we're about. We want the world to be comfortable. We want people to be able to come and feel welcome. Paul says, I want the world to smell Jesus when they meet me. I want the world to know that there is life and there is death. And it is in the nature of your witness that the world will know. And those who are believers will find joy in your presence because you are an aroma of life to them. But to the others, you are an aroma of death. You remind them of all the things that they hate. You remind them of the hell that waits for them. You remind them of the rules that they can never follow. You remind them of the law, which is the source of their sin. You remind them of everything that you read about, that Paul struggles with in Romans, that the Jews struggle with in the Old Testament. All that guilt, you remind them of. Have you noticed how when you talk to somebody and you just say that you're a Christian, they'll say, well, don't shove your religion down my throat. I'm not shoving anything down your throat. But it seems that way to them because it's like that aroma. Have you ever gone into a place that really smelled bad? I have the worst example in the world of this. We once put a refrigerator into a garage and we had meat in it. And it quit working, and we didn't know it, and the meat stayed there, and it was there for months. And when you opened that door, there was an aroma, and it was not of life to life. And you cannot imagine the work to get rid of that aroma. It was horrible. And you didn't have to be close to it to know. And yet, Paul says that we are an aroma. And that's what the world, no one wanted to get close to that refrigerator. And the world doesn't want to get close to Christ. People do polls and they say, well, you know, 80% of Americans would like to have a closer relationship with God. No, they wouldn't. They'd like to have a God that was more like them. They don't want a closer relationship with God. What they want is what they want, Ricky Henderson said. But the world does not like the aroma of death. They don't want to be reminded. Say, oh, you're being judgmental. Well, there's a judge who judges. They don't want to be judged. You remind them that there's a judge. You, by your testimony, remind them that there is something in life called righteousness that they do not have and that they will one day wish they had. You are an aroma of death to them. You tell them of their future that they wish to deny. They want to live in the present and be happy. You can't do that around those who proclaim the truths of Christ. So the world is not going to be your friend if you are proclaiming the things of God. So Jesus warns them of this. Turn back to John 15. All these things, verse 21, he says, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They will do these things. They will do it because of Jesus. When the world hates your religion, they don't hate you. They're not going after you because of who you are. They're going after you because of who Christ is. It is important for ministers and for stewards not to create stumbling blocks for the world through their own sin. You want the world's condemnation of you to be because of Jesus. The world rejoices when it can find in a Christian something else to condemn, because it makes them feel better. They don't want to have to admit that their condemnation of you is because of their rejection of Christ. They want to condemn something else. They want to call you unloving, or they want to call you hypocritical. They want to come up with something else. The goal of a steward is to be faithful, is to have nothing in you that is offensive to the world except Jesus, and to have Him be offensive all the time. It is for you to be the most peaceful of people. Why does Paul say in Romans 13, you obey the king, you honor the king, you obey the laws, you pay respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. He's writing to a caste society. He's writing to a society where some people outrank other people. And you have to pay them their respect. He says, you pay them their respect. If you are living in a society like England's was, where you have nobility in the 1800s, 1700s, where, you know, common people have to get out of the way and let the gentleman through, then you would do that. Because you don't want them to be offended at you. You want them to be offended at Christ in you. You want to be an aroma of the knowledge of Christ, not an aroma of political correctness, not an aroma of political ideas. You want to be an aroma of Christ. You want to proclaim Him. So the world will be without excuse in what it condemns you. Peter said, if the world condemns you, make them be without excuse in what they condemn you for, so that they can only condemn you for that which you proclaim. They hate you, Jesus said, because of me. They hated me before you. They hate me before you. And if you are the aroma of Christ, then their response to you will be the same. Verse 22, he explains their hatred. If I had not come, first of all, verse 21, he says this because they don't know the Father. Because remember, he has said, if they knew the Father, they would have known Him. If they loved the Father, they would have loved Him. All who have heard and learned from the Father, remember, come to Him. So first of all, they hate Him because they don't know the Father. Secondly, they hate Him because He has proclaimed the truth to them. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 6, this or Romans 7. This is the law. The law comes and teaches you what's wrong. As long as the Jews were going along happily, believing Messiah would come one day, thinking they were obeying the law by obeying the traditions of their fathers, they were fine. But now they have no excuse. They cannot justify their sin. They make the decision consciously to kill the Messiah. They decide to do this sin. He has preached to them. He has proclaimed the truth to them, and they have rejected him. They are therefore without excuse. They cannot say they did not hear. They cannot say they were not told. Remember, one of the goals of God, it says in Romans chapter 11, is to leave every man without excuse. Jesus says, I have left them with no excuse. I have done it through my preaching. He says also, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Then in verse 24, he says, I have done it with my works. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They hated him because he preached the word in a way that they could not deny without denying God entirely. They hated him because his miracles established him. Because remember, he said, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works that I do. They testify of me. See, if Jesus had just come and had not preached and had not done the miracles, but had died, it would not be the same. But he came and he preached and he did the miracles. He fulfilled the prophecy. Remember his answer to John when John the Baptist sent and they asked him, are you the one or do we wait for another? He tells him the quote from Isaiah, this is what I do. Because I am fulfilling the word. They could not deny him. They should have known. Therefore, they are without excuse. When they stand before God, they can't say that the word was not proclaimed to them. They cannot say that God never did anything to show them, because he did those things. He says, if I had not done those works, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have hated us. But they have done this, he says, in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Turn to Psalm 35, which is what he's quoting. Now, it's important to understand when you look at the Psalms. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus refers to the law, and yet he quotes from the Psalms. The term law is sometimes used to refer to the five books, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It is sometimes used to refer to all of the Old Testament. And in this case, that's what Jesus is using it as. It is written in their law, and he has used the Psalms this way before. He is here quoting from Psalm 35, which is a psalm of David, where he prays about help from his for rescue from his enemies. He is facing persecution. And so Jesus quotes from verse 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemy rejoice over me, neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And they open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Interesting that he would quote this on this night of all nights, on the night when he will be betrayed, on the next day when he will be tried. What will his trial consist of? Except those who come and accuse him wrongfully and say what they have seen when they have not seen it. And so they accuse him. He cites this. This is what they are doing to him. He says it is a fulfillment of what has been written. They hated me without cause. This is not a cheerful section. So he stops and gives them something cheerful. It's very nice to get to verse 26 because up till then this is very depressing. The world is your enemy. The world will hate you. It has hated him. It hated him because he preached and it is your call to preach. It hated him because of his miracles and it is your call to follow him. Disciples in doing these miracles. And so then he says, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. He tells them, Spirit is going to come and bear witness you are going to bear witness. You are going to do after I am gone what I have done while I was here, and the world will hate you for it. The Spirit will give you that power. We didn't read the end of the verse in 2 Corinthians 2, but at the end of the verse where he talks about being an aroma from life to life and an aroma from death to death, he ends with the question, and who is adequate for these things? And that must be what they were thinking sitting there. How in the world are we going to do this? We were real happy up till verse 17, but this doesn't sound good at all. We are going to be persecuted. We're going to be hated. We have been separated from the world. You see, this explains Jesus' remark about who is my mother and who is my brothers and who are my brothers. This explains Jesus' remark about the enemies of a man being those of his own household. This explains his remark about that no one who has left father and mother and children and brothers and sisters but will receive back tenfold or a thousandfold. You see, he has taken all that away from them. When you become a believer, you become a different person. And who is adequate for that? Which of us in our own flesh can be an aroma of Christ? Who of us, even for a moment, can be an aroma of the knowledge of God, even to those who believe, much less in the eyes of the world? He says, who is adequate for these things? The Holy Spirit is adequate for these things. He is the one who empowers us. He will bear witness, and you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning, he says to these men. You will be my witnesses. This, I think, is the basis of Peter's act in Acts chapter 1. Where they choose a 12th apostle. And he says it needs to be someone who has been with us from the beginning, because that's what Jesus says here. You particularly will be my witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. There will never be other apostle. When people call themselves apostles today, that's an easy thing. You just turn them off on the radio, you turn them off on the TV, and you get out of their churches. There are no apostles today. Unless they lived a long, long time. You are apostles. You have been with me from the beginning. They are different men. They had a different call. But chapter 16, I don't know why they put a chapter break there. He explains to them why he has said this. Because, you know, this has to be a real downer in the conversation. Everything was going really well. And now they're all probably looking at each other. It was bad enough when he said he was going to leave, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But now he says not only is he going to leave and send the Holy Spirit, but we're going to be hated. That the world is going to hate us as they have hated him. And we've seen them try to kill him. And so he tells them why he has given them this warning. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Don't be surprised. Anything happens. Because if you go out into the world expecting the world to welcome your Christianity, you aren't going to be surprised. When you become a believer and you go to tell your family that you have become a believer, if they are not believers, you are going to be surprised. It is very, very hard, particularly for parents who perhaps have been churchgoers but not believers, to suddenly find that their children have become Christians. They're shocked and insulted because they thought you always were. And for you now to question what they have always done, very, very difficult. You expect them to rejoice with you because you have found joy, but they will not rejoice with you. I remember when I got saved, my friends did not rejoice with me. And the next year, I was in college and I was sharing an apartment with these three friends, and we'd been friends before, and I get saved over the summer. So I'm stuck in this apartment with these three guys. And it was not a lot of fun. And that's part of where you learn this. I was in the world when I made the deal, but I'd been taken out of the world by the time it had to be done. It was a very difficult challenge. And I don't profess to have met it very well. I don't think they met it real well either. The world is different then. It is a stumbling block for you. Then he warns them, verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. This doesn't seem like a big deal to us because very few of us ever went to synagogue. But understand what he's telling them. They are going to separate you from the people of God. Because the Jews were the people of God. Those who call themselves God's people are going to cast you out because you follow God. Those who say they are the people of the Messiah will cast you out because you believe in Messiah. You will be thrown out. You will be treated as refuse. You will be treated as a pagan, as an unbeliever, by those who claim to be believers. And unfortunately, this is still true. Not among Jews, but among Christians, so-called. How many believers have found themselves happily going along in their church lives until they are suddenly confronted by Christ? And they suddenly begin to study His Word and to learn of Him and perhaps even to finally get saved. And a year later, they can't be in that church. And they may be called and told, look, you know, you just ought to find another place. Because you just can't be here. As you go along your Christian life, you may find yourself at some point forced to be separated from others who call themselves believers. Just as the Jews called themselves believers. That's a lot harder than being rejected by the world. It's one thing to have the world reject you. It's another thing to have the church reject you. To have Christianity itself say, you're not one of us. To hear your views and your beliefs condemned by people who claim the name of Christ is a much harder thing. And that's what they were going to see. And that's what many Christians today see. That's a very hard thing with family. You've gone along your whole life and your family goes to one of these nice social churches. And suddenly you get serious about the Lord and you want to hear preaching and you want to be in a place where Christ is exalted. You want to be in a place where things are happening for God. Tell your family, I just can't be in this church anymore. I don't believe what they believe anymore. And it is as if you are rejecting them. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. They will push you away. They will say that what you believe is heresy. They will say that you are not a true believer. And they'll put you out. It's interesting to see how many times this seems to happen. How many times it's happened in the lives of people I know, particularly those who foolishly begin to read old books, begin to study the Word, and begin to ask a lot of questions. It's amazing how quickly pastors decide you don't need to be in their church when you start asking a lot of questions. I think you ought to have all the people asking questions you can. But it is a fact that many who call themselves the people of God will cast you out. That's harder. That's harder than verse 19. That's harder than the world hating. It's harder when the church hates you. The people who claim to be of God. He says, in fact, it will be worse than that. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. It is not only that the world will hate you, and it is not only that people who claim to be believers will cast you out. But the day will come when they will think that they are serving God by killing you. And if you want to see how this works, you simply read the history of the Reformation. Because this is exactly what happened. Martin Luther himself once stated his opinion that it was perfectly legitimate to burn Baptists at the stake. Now that must have been an interesting thing for Baptists who were Protestants and believers in the Word, to have a brother to say that it would be a service to God for them to be killed. It is a very difficult thing. All of the reformers faced this out of the church because the Pope and the Catholic Church kicked them out and in many cases killed them. Read the Scottish Reformation history. Read how the reformers in Scotland were killed, burned at the stake, forced into slavery as a punishment for their belief in the Word of God. An hour is coming
And it has not only come once, but it has come many times. Sometimes I think the best thing about living in America, as big a deal as we make about it supposedly being a Christian country, to me the best thing about living in America is that it is not a religious country anymore. And they don't burn people at the stake for their religion. They may fire you, but we can live through that. But it is going to happen in the church. Not only will believers kick you out, but believers will kill you. People who name the name will kill you. They will destroy you because you teach God's word. But then a servant is not greater than his master. And the ones who killed Jesus were the people of God. The ones who asked for his crucifixion were not the lay people. They were the clergy. They were the priests and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the one who knew and had in their hands the word of God. They were the ones who had him killed. The same thing has been true in the history of the church. These things, he says, they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They do not know. It's interesting when you look at the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because indeed they did not know. In one sense, we view this sometimes as sort of an excuse for what they do. But it is not an excuse. Because Romans 1 makes it clear that men do not know because they do not want to know. They have never wanted to. He doesn't give it here as an excuse for their behavior, but as an explanation for their behavior. This is how they are. They do not know me, and they do not know my Father, and therefore they do these things. They are utterly confused. They are entirely without light. Go back to John chapter 1. They live in darkness. They love darkness. And they hate the light. And that's why they do these things, he said. These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. He was there. And his being there meant that the world focused its hatred on him. His being there meant that they tried to stone him and they tried to take him. You remember these occasions where it says they tried to stone him and he disappeared? Well, what happened to the disciples? They weren't stoning the disciples. They hate Jesus before they hate the disciples. Killing Peter would have done them no good. It was Christ that they wanted to kill. They didn't want to kill Peter until Christ was gone. He says, I was with you. He was with them not only in the sense that the world would go after him and not them, but he was with them to protect them, as he will do this very night. He was with them so that this did not fall on them, but it fell on him. But when he's gone, it will fall on them. Pentecost won't happen when Jesus is here. Peter and James will not be taken when Jesus is here. James will not be killed. Peter will not be imprisoned when Jesus is here. So they have not needed to be prepared. Oh, there are hints. When you go through the Synoptic Gospels, you see him warning them that the world is going to hate you. You see in Matthew 24 his prophecy of the tribulation period and of how the world will hate them. But here he says, it's not going to wait till the tribulation. It's going to be now. I haven't told you this before, he said, because I was with you. But now he says, I'm going away. I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, I guess it would. I can't read this part of John without sorrow. You can't read it without remembering the people who have suffered so much at the hands of not only unbelievers, but at the hands of people who claim to be believers. You can't read these without remembering those who have died at the stake, those who have been killed, those missionaries who have died and been tortured around the world through the history of the church. You can't read these things without sorrow. Those are hard things. That's why I told them to us. Remember these things, he said. I have taught you these things so that you will not stumble, so that you will not fail. We do not do ourselves a service when we leave this out of our Christianity. When we teach people that their Christian life should be peaceful and easy, you know, we may get away with that with most people, but not with everyone. When American missionaries went to China, they had great success in China. They taught the Chinese much the way we teach people in America. They taught them in a pre-trib rapture, and they taught them about being a Christian nation, and they taught about the love of God. And then in 1949, the communists took over China. And the Chinese Christians have written that they were not prepared for the persecution that they got. That one of the things that they had to forgive the missionaries for was the failure to teach them the truth, which was that the world was the enemy of God. Because they were not prepared. They had not been taught these things. And they did not know what to do when the world turned on. We need to always be prepared. We have lived in this country with such peace and such prosperity. Sometimes think we've purchased it at the cost of giving up the gospel. Yet we have lived in great peace. But we must always remember that though the world may seem to be our friend today, it is the enemy of our Father. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And when the world turns on you, whether it is the whole world, or whether it's your boss, or whether it's your family, or whether it's your neighbors, whoever it is, do not be surprised. He told you these things so that we would know, and so that when they happen, you would remember that he told you. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you did not hide from us any of your truth, but that you have taught us not to trust this world. Lord, even when it seems benign, we know that it hates our Father. We know it is the same world that killed the prophet. It is the same world that crucified our Christ. And Lord, your kindness to us has been that the world has left us mostly alone in this country. Kindness to us has been to give us a chance to grow and to mature. Lord, a chance that much of the world never was given. We praise you for the martyrs who have been faithful through the years. We praise you that they learned the lessons your Son taught. We pray that we will honor them, our faithfulness and our witness, that we might be a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God to all men everywhere. The saved and to the perishing, Lord, that we might be an aroma that ascends before your throne, bring pleasure to you, the angels who praise you for it. Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.